Good morning. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings, chapter 16. Let's begin with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us here this morning. And we pray that as we look into your word, that your name would be honored. And we pray that your spirit would guide us, guide our hearts into the truth, cause us to submit to the truth that we find written in your word because it comes from you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, let's look at an outline of Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings, because we're coming to the end of one of the parts in this lesson. The first part of these two books of Kings is the United Kingdom, the years of the United Kingdom. The writer devotes 11 chapters to it, so a pretty large portion. It's only 40 years, and it's all the reign of King Solomon. Then the second part of Kings is what takes up most of the books, from 1 Kings 12 all the way to where we are now, 2 Kings chapter 17. And that's when you have the divided kingdom. Probably better to call it a divided kingdom than two kingdoms, because this is all just the kingdom of Israel, but at this time it's divided into two parts, and it's under two leaders, one from the house of David and then one from the various dynasties that reign in the north, northern division of the kingdom. And the northern kingdom goes into captivity first, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. And then the rest of the book, we still have, it seems like we're coming to the end, but we still have a number of years and a number of chapters left, because for 136 years, the southern division of the kingdom remains alone, while the northern one has gone into exile. And then I just put this just to remind you of how the book ends, and it skips ahead about 24 years, and then it has one event that happened when the southern division of the kingdom was in Babylon, and it ends talking about that one event. I think it's significant, so I put it there, but that doesn't fall into any of the three parts. Now, this is one of the charts, a really helpful chart that you have in your Sunday school book, and you won't be able to read it at this distance, but you can see those three parts, because the first 40 years of Solomon's reign is here, and then the portion we've been studying, the second portion where you've got both kingdoms existing, and then the third portion here, the way 2 Kings finishes, is with the southern king remaining there. Okay, last time we looked at a whole bunch of kings from the north. And this time it's a lot easier because there's only two kings that we're going to look at. We're going to look at Hoshea in the north. And we're going to look at Ahaz, his contemporary, on the south. And we'll also talk about Pekah, but only because he's part of the story of Ahaz. Well, let's begin our chapter. It's in 2 Kings chapter 16, and it introduces Ahaz, a king in the south. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, became king. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and even made his son pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out from before the sons of Israel. He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, and on the hills, and under every green tree. Now Ahaz was preceded by, I think, three good kings. I think four. Joash, Amaziah, Uzziah, and Jotham, that served the Lord. But Ahaz is introduced as a wicked king, and of all the kings of the south, he probably is the second most wicked of all the kings with the most wicked being Manasseh, who we'll meet later in our study. He's described as a worshiper of the Canaanite gods. He sacrificed and burned incense on every on the high places and under every green tree, like the nations whom the Lord had driven out. So he worships the gods of the Canaanites. He's like the kings of Israel, it says, not like David, except he even goes beyond the kings of Israel in worshiping all of these Canaanite gods. Specifically, what it mentions about his worship of the Canaanite gods is that he made his sons pass through the fire. And what does that mean? What is that talking about? Is he talking about burning his sons, or are you talking about some kind of symbolic thing? Well, he's talking about burning his sons in the fire. It's, if you look at 2 Chronicles, it says about Ahaz, he burned his sons in the fire. And the Canaanite religions were characterized by sexual immorality as part of worship. And because of that, there were a lot of unwanted births. And so also part of some of these religions was child sacrifice. And it's something that's an abomination to the Lord. It's a disgusting atrocity. But it makes me think of something that's part of our time, and that's abortion, which is really exactly the same thing, exactly the same abomination to the Lord. And it's a big part of the reason why the Lord drove out the Canaanites is because this was a part of their society. So this is a huge blight on any nation. And it's interesting, I think, too, that it's dressed up. It's an atrocity. It's a disgusting atrocity to God and to man. And yet it's dressed up behind a cloak that appears... puts on a good face. So for the Canaanites, it's dressed up in this cloak of religion. Well, I'm not doing this horrible atrocity. I'm worshiping God by giving him something valuable to me. And today it's the same. It's a different cloak. It's a medical cloak, or it's the cloak of, well, this is a basic human right to be in control of your reproductive system. So it's dressed up to appear good, as something good, to hide something that's an abomination. And it's specifically mentioned here, and it's going to be mentioned later in our passage as well, as something that is especially an abomination to God. Okay, let's read verses 5 and 6 about Ahaz's reign. Then Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. At that time, Rezin, king of Aram, recovered Elot for Aram, and cleared the Judeans out of Elot entirely, and the Arameans came to Elot, and have lived there to this day. It mentions Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah. Now, we've seen Aram, or Syria, maybe it is in your Bible before. They've kind of been an enemy of Israel throughout, of the northern kingdom, throughout the time of Elisha. And so they sort of go back and forth. At this time, the great power that's rising is Assyria. And so in Menahem's reign... this king, he starts to lose the great kingdom that Jeroboam II established. Jeroboam II pushed the borders way north, all the way to where Solomon had extended the borders. And Menahem, one of the things that it mentions about him is that one of the cities way up the north on that frontier wouldn't open to him, and so he committed this atrocity to them. So he's sort of losing the fringes of that kingdom. And then it says about Menahem that he had to pay off the king of Assyria, the one that reigned during his time. He had to pay off the king of Assyria in order to establish the kingdom in his hand. Then his son Pekahiah reigns, and it doesn't say anything about that, but when it talks about Pekah and Pekah's reign, Pekah loses basically that whole kingdom to Assyria. And he begins by losing the control of those areas way to the north. And during Pekah's reign, the king of Assyria conquers and deports everyone in that huge territory all the way down to Galilee. So there's only a small basically a strip of land around Samaria remaining during Pekah's reign. So Assyria is really growing in dominance, and they're going to be the great dominant power when they take the northern kingdom into Assyria and bring the southern kingdom really to its knees, except for Jerusalem. And so during the time of Pekah, and this is during the beginning of Ahaz's reign, but during the time of Pekah, there was an alliance between these two nations that had been enemies, Israel and Syria, in order to stand up against Assyria. And so Pekah and the king of Israel and Rezin, the king of Aram, joined forces to stand up against Assyria. And then what they do is they attack the southern kingdom. And I think it's because they wanted the southern kingdom to join them, and they refused. And so they said, well, if they're not going to join us, then we're going to conquer the southern kingdom and gain strength so we can stand up against Assyria that way. So this alliance between Syria and the northern kingdom comes against Ahaz. And it says they besieged Ahaz, and it says here in Kings, but they could not overcome him. Now, in Chronicles, a much fuller story is told where Pekah and Rezin have a whole lot of success against Ahaz. They slaughter 120,000 of his men in one day. They take 200,000 prisoners, so they come very close to overcoming him. But a prophet meets the army from the northern kingdom and tells them they need to return those captives. And so they do that. They return the captives. And in that sense, then, these two kings did not overcome Ahaz, but they came very close to overcoming him. And that the fact that they came so close to overcoming him is even hinted at here in Kings, because it says that Rezin, king of Aram, recovered a lot for Aram. That's the town on the forget the name of the body of water, but it's the one on the southern border of the Red Sea. The southern city in Israel that Uzziah had captured during his reign here. And then it was lost during the time of Ahaz. But Ahaz, he's afraid of this alliance of the northern kingdom and Syria. And so instead of turning to the Lord, he turns to this great rising power, which is Assyria. And the book of Isaiah, the first about 10 chapters, deal with this, with Ahaz and how he should have trusted the Lord. The Lord told him, don't be afraid of Pekah and Rezin, this two-kingdom alliance, because they're going to be gone in a few years. But trust in the Lord. And Ahaz refuses to do that, but instead he trusts in Assyria, which is the wrong thing for him to do. And so it talks about that here in Kings, verses 7 to 9. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and deliver me from the hand of the king of Aram and from the hand of the king of Israel, who are rising up against me. Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord. This is a same old strategy that's been used before. And in the treasuries of the king's house, and he sent a present to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria listened to him, and the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and captured it and carried the people of it away into exile to Kir and put Rezin to death. So he asks Assyria for help, and Assyria gives him help, but if we keep on reading in Kings, Assyria is going to be right back. This is at the beginning of Ahaz's reign, but during the time of Hezekiah, Assyria is going to come right back to the southern kingdom. They're going to camp against it, and it's going to be the Lord himself who delivers the southern kingdom from Assyria. And so although he receives some help in the short term from Assyria, he doesn't receive any lasting help from Assyria. And the way that Chronicles puts it is this, 2 Chronicles 28, 20 and 21. It says, so Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came against him and afflicted him instead of strengthening him. Although Ahaz took a portion out of the house of the Lord and out of the palace of the king and out of the the princes and gave it to the king of Assyria, it did not help him. So he trusts in Assyria, and it seems to work for the short run, but Chronicles makes it very clear that it didn't help him. And Kings is going to make that clear as well when we see that Assyria comes right back and they're hostile to the southern kingdom. Okay, in verses 10 through 18, Ahaz demonstrates his unfaithfulness to the Lord by making changes in the temple. Now King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw the altar which is at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest the pattern of the altar and its model according to all its workmanship. So Uriah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. Thus Uriah the priest made it before the coming of King Ahaz from Damascus. When the king came from Damascus and the king saw the altar, then the king approached the altar and went up to it, and burned his burnt offerings and his meal offerings, and poured his drink offering, and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings on the altar. The bronze altar which was before the Lord he brought from the front of the house, from between his altar and the house of the Lord, and he put it on the north side of his altar. Then King Ahaz commanded Uriah the priest, saying, upon the great altar burn the morning burnt offering, and the evening meal offering, and the king's burnt offering, and his meal offering, with the burnt offering of the people of the land, and their meal offering, and their drink offerings, and sprinkle on it all the blood of the burnt offering, and all the blood of the sacrifice. But the bronze altar shall be for me to inquire by. So Uriah the priest did according to all that King Ahaz commanded. Okay, Ahaz goes up to Syria, which has just been conquered by Assyria. And he goes up to meet Tiglath-Pileser, who he's hoping is his ally. While he's up there in Syria, in Damascus, it says that he sees an altar. And it really isn't too clear from Kings whether it's a Syrian altar that he sees. He's in Damascus, and Syria has just been conquered. Is it a Syrian altar, or is it an Assyrian altar that he's copying to impress the Assyrians, who are his new ally? It seems from Chronicles, especially, that it is a Syrian altar that he copies. And actually, the Assyrians, they allowed the people who, the nations who served them, to practice whatever religion they wanted to, even though they were known for their brutality in the ancient world. They sort of allowed their subjects to practice freedom of religion. So I'm not sure he would have felt pressure to copy their religion. But this, what he does here really doesn't make sense, because Aram has just been defeated by the Assyrians, and then he's going to copy their altar. And 2 Chronicles 28:22 says, now in the time of his distress, this same King Ahaz became yet more unfaithful to the Lord, for he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus. That's the capital of Aram or Syria. He sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, and said, because the gods of the kings of Aram help them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they became the downfall of him and all Israel. So it's like he remembers how that Aram used to defeat him all the time before they were defeated by the Assyrians. And he says, well, because their gods used to help them defeat me all the time, I'm going to serve their gods. So Ahaz is just he just worships every god that he can find, basically. And for some reason, he feels like after the Syrians are conquered by the Assyrians and deported away, that he's going to take over worshiping their gods. And he does it by copying this altar. It's probably a more impressive-looking altar than the one that was in Solomon's temple. And so he uses this altar to replace the one that's in Solomon's temple. And he's in a hurry to do it. I'm not sure what to make of that. But he sends a message back while he's in Damascus, and he wants this thing built before he returns. So he's in a hurry to worship these false gods. Another interesting part about this is that it mentions in verse 13 and verse 15, almost sort of laboriously, all of the sacrifices that were supposed to take place on this false altar. And they're all the Levitical sacrifices that are prescribed. And so in disobeying the Lord, he's really scrupulous to do it sort of in a way that seems to be obedient. And it just characterizes his disobedience. Okay, verse 17 talks about things, other changes that he made in the temple. Then King Ahaz cut off the borders of the stands and removed the laver from them. He also took down the sea from the bronze oxen which were on it and put it on a pavement of stone. These are, in Solomon's temple, there were 10 stands. They're about 4.5 feet high by 6 feet by 6 feet, so pretty big stands with basins. And the basins could hold about 230 gallons of water. So these are big pieces of furniture that are made out of bronze. And he removes the stands from the temple. And then there's one great laver, which is huge. And it has 12 oxen, probably like life-size oxen made out of bronze, underneath this huge laver. And he removes those stands, and he also removes the oxen from underneath these in the temple, probably not to pay off the king of Assyria. He's already done that when he does this, but probably just to move it to another part of his palace or something like that. When the southern kingdom is finally deported, Jeremiah mentions that these bronze oxen are still around. And I think the stands are still around too, so they don't go somewhere else here. But King Ahaz takes them out of the temple, probably moves them to somewhere else in his private collection. But he has no respect for what's in the temple. And then verse 18: the covered way for the Sabbath, which they had built in the house, and the outer entry of the king, he removed from the house of the Lord because of the king of Assyria. And it's not totally clear what this is. Some kind of entrance that the king would use to go to the temple. In fact, this is part of what Solomon showed the queen of Sheba, is the way that he goes into the temple. And Ahaz changes that for some reason because of the king of Assyria. And for some reason that has to do with the protocol. But King Ahaz has no trouble changing the way that the temple has been built and the way that God has said that he is to be worshipped. So it just further demonstrates his unfaithfulness. Two verses wrap up his reign. It says, now the rest of the acts of Ahaz which he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the king of Judah? So Ahaz slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and his son Hezekiah reigned in his place. And Hezekiah is going to be one of the four reforming kings who's going to have to reform what his father Ahaz has done. But let me call your attention to this verse 19, because this comes up just about for all the kings at the end of their reign. This question, now the rest of the acts of Ahaz which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So it's calling your attention to other books where you can find other information about Ahaz and his reign. Now, what book is he referring to? Well, one book that he's not referring to, as strange as it might sound, is what we call the Book of Chronicles. And the reason why is because that book hadn't been written yet. So he can't be referring to a book that had not yet been written. But he's referring to other records, perhaps records that the writer of the Book of Chronicles used. And all scripture is profitable. So even though we don't have access to these records, there's a point to this. And I think perhaps the point of this question that appears so many times is to point out the fact that the Book of Kings is a selective history. If you want a complete picture of everything that's going on in these kingdoms, then you have to research and try to find a complete picture of what's going on. But what Kings gives you is the part that you need to know. And it gives you probably the God's perspective on what's going on. But it says about itself that it's a selective history, and if you want to know a more complete picture, then you can look elsewhere. But the purpose of the Book of Kings is not necessarily to give you a complete picture of everything that's going on at the time, but it's to give you specifically what you need to know. Okay, Now we're going to head to the north for the last king of the north, Hosea. And Hosea assassinated, like all these kings who are written all over the place here, he assassinated the king who came before him, Pekah, who was in a weakened position because Assyria really at this time conquered Aram and the northern kingdom. They kind of put down that alliance and they took Syria and they deported Syria and allowed the northern kingdom to remain for 10 more years. But the northern kingdom was supposed to be subservient to Assyria during this time and not rebelling against Assyria like Pekah had done. So let me read about Hosea, chapter 17. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hosea, the son of Elah, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 9 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, only not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hosea became his servant and paid him tribute. It says about Hosea that he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but he's unique because it says about him, only not as the kings of Israel who were before him, which I take to mean that he was not a worshiper of the two golden calves. One in Dan and one in Bethel. All of the kings of Israel fell into that, except I think perhaps Ahab, who was completely a worshiper of Baal. But Hosea did evil in the sight of the Lord, so it's not like he's a good king, but he does it in a different way than the kings who had come before him. Shalmaneser comes up against him and Hosea becomes his servant, but that lasts for only a little while because it says in verse 4, but the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hosea, who had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and had offered no tribute to the king of Assyria as he had done year by year. So the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria invaded the whole land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. In the 9th year of Hosea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile to Assyria and settled them in Halah and Habor on the river of Gozan in the city of the Medes. Well, 1 year Hosea decided to rebel against the king of Assyria, and he made an alliance with Egypt, which was really a bad move. Egypt during this time was going through a time of real instability and weakness, and so this was a foolish thing for Hosea to do. He tries to seek help in Egypt and finds it to be no help against Assyria. Assyria comes up against him, and the way it's stated is that he's arrested first. They take a number of prisoners, including Hosea. And then Samaria is under siege for 3 years. It's a long, long siege, but it's a successful siege. They end up taking Samaria, and it's probably understood they've taken whatever other cities remain. And so it's a complete victory for the Assyrians against Samaria and against the northern kingdom. And in keeping with their policy for kingdoms that they conquer, they deport them. They take them out to exile, and they're also going to replace them, which we'll read more about later. But they deport them. They deport these 10 tribes, and it says where they deport them to. They took them away, carried Israel away into exile to Assyria and settled them in Halah and Habor on the river of Gozan in the city of the Medes. And this is, if you think of the Fertile Crescent with kind of Iraq and Babylon on this side, and then all the way down here is Israel on this side. This is kind of at the top, way up north of the Fertile Crescent, this area. It's near Haran. Abraham is from Ur of the Chaldees, and then he went to Haran before coming down into the Promised Land. And so it's up there, and perhaps you've heard the expression, the lost 10 tribes, and it's because we sort of lose track of them, of the history of the 10 tribes, and so there's a lot of legends surrounding these lost 10 tribes and who their descendants actually are. they're not lost, the 10 tribes. And the prophets make it clear that when Israel turns to the Lord as a nation, that the northern 10 tribes are going to be included in that. And that's actually a teaching that comes up again and again and again in the prophets. Now, some of the 10 tribes at different points in the history of the two kingdoms, some of the faithful people from the 10 tribes in the north, because of the false religion that was established there, they would come down into the south. And so perhaps that's how they remain in existence. Also, even after this takes place during the reign of Josiah, when he reestablishes the worship of the Lord in Jerusalem and the temple, there's going to be people from the northern kingdom who come down to him. And so the deportation that took place wasn't absolutely complete deportation, that every single person from the 10 tribes was taken away. There's going to be a remnant remaining in the land, but they're not going to have any political existence, and they're going to intermarry with the people that are there. But however this works out, the 10 tribes don't lose their identity. And the Lord knows who they are, and someday they're going to return to the land in faithfulness to the Lord. Okay, at this point in the book of Kings, it's a very interesting and key part of the entire book, two books of 1st and 2nd Kings, because a lot of times, especially in Kings, it just reports what happens without really any comment. And so you sort of struggle to find the meaning of and what the Lord is doing and why he's doing it in the events that take place. But for the rest of the chapter 17, the Lord tells us what he's doing and why he's doing it in his providence. And he chooses this point when the northern kingdom goes into exile to say what it all means. And he's not going to do that. The writer of Kings is not going to do that when the southern kingdom goes into exile, perhaps because he's already done it, and actually he's going to talk about that event here in this chapter. But let me read it, and it's kind of a lengthy portion. First, look at verses 7 through 18, because he's going to kind of cover this twice. But in 7 through 18... you have the first part being the crimes that the Lord accuses the nation of, and then in verse 18, the punishment. He's going to lead to the punishment. And this section is sort of divided into three parts. In the first part, he mentions the crimes against them, and it goes sort of from general to specific. First, let's look at verse 7. Now this came about, the northern kingdom being taken into exile, because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God. And I want to stop just right there to point out that's their greatest sin, is against the Lord their God. And you could say, well, what about these babies that they had killed? You know, they're sinning against people. But their greatest sin is directed directly against the Lord their God. And that's true of us too. And so he starts out by summing up what their greatest sin was in verse 7. Sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they feared other gods, and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel, and then the customs of the kings of Israel which they had introduced. The sons of Israel did things secretly which were not right against the Lord their God. Moreover, they built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified cities. They set for themselves sacred pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And they burned incense on all the high places, as the nations did which the Lord had carried them away to exile before them. And they did evil things, provoking the Lord. They served idols, concerning which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this thing." They sin against the Lord in two ways. One is by following after the customs of the kings of Israel, which they had introduced, which has to do with the calves. And then second, by being just like the Canaanites, and by worshiping the gods of the Canaanites. So they're unfaithful to the Lord in those two ways. Verse 9, my translation says, the sons of Israel did things secretly which were not right against the Lord their God. And really a better translation is they, not anything about secretly, but that they imputed things against the Lord which were not right. They imputed or even imputed words against the Lord which were not right. And so they it's really them saying things about the Lord that aren't true. And they do that in their worship of these other gods. So that's kind of the first swipe at accusing them of crimes. And then it mentions in the middle of this section the role of the prophets in warning them. And this is a really important part of the book. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes according to the law which I commanded your fathers, which I sent to you through my servants the prophets. However, they did not listen, but stiffened their neck like their fathers, who did not believe in the Lord their God. And then the last part of this, they rejected his statutes and his covenants, which he made with their fathers, and his warnings, which he warned them. And they followed vanity and became vain. That's kind of a play on words there. They followed after emptiness, and they became empty. They went after the nations which surrounded them, concerning which the Lord had commanded them not to do like them. They forsook all the commandments of the Lord their God, and made for themselves molten images, even two calves, and made an Asherah, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven, and served Baal. So there's that two-pronged unfaithfulness. They worshipped the golden calves, and they also worshipped like the Canaanites. Then they made their sons and their daughters pass through the fire, which did not escape the Lord's notice, and practiced divination and enchantments, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him. So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. None were left except the tribe of Judah. And that's the consequence of all this, is that they leave the land, and they the Lord's is angry with them because of what they've done. Then it mentions the southern kingdom as well. And the verses here sort of, I think look ahead to this point and gives what the Lord is doing in the southern kingdom as well. It says, also Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs which Israel had introduced. The Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hands of plunderers until he had cast them out of his sight. And I think that looks ahead to this event when it says the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel. All the descendants of Israel is not just the northern kingdom, that's all the descendants of Jacob. That's the entire, everyone is going to have to leave the land. And he doesn't reject them in the sense of rejecting them forever, but he rejects them in the sense of they lose their right to live in the land, and he casts them out of his sight, which means casting them away from the land. Then verses 21 and 23 trace the sin of the northern kingdom back to Jeroboam. When he had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel away from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin. The sons of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did, and did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel from his sight, as he spoke through all his servants the prophets. So Israel was carried away into exile from their own land to Assyria until this day. So trace it back to Jeroboam. He's the one who led Israel astray, and they all the kings followed basically after his pattern. And we won't turn there, but back in when Jeroboam was reigning, you remember he sends his wife in disguise to the prophet to ask about his son who's sick. And the prophet tells him that his son is going to die. The prophet tells him that his house is going to be extinguished. Prophet also tells him, even way back then, your kingdom is going to go into exile beyond the Euphrates River because of the sin which you've done. And so it traces it back to this leader, Jeroboam. Okay, in the time remaining, it's a real interesting section about the Samaritans. And it's going to use the Samaritans to point out the failure of the northern kingdom of Israel. So it's the same, kind of the same point as what we've just read, is that they've failed. They've provoked the Lord to anger in the land. But it's going to use the story of the Samaritans to indict them again. So first let's read verses 24 and 25. The king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cutha and from Ava and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim and settled them in the cities of Samaria in place of the sons of Israel. So they possessed Samaria and lived in its cities. Okay, so he not only deports the northern kingdom and takes them way up into the north, but he also brings other conquered peoples and takes them to Samaria. And it mentions these people. They're sort of from all over the Fertile Crescent, from Babylon, from Cutha, which is right next to Babylon, from Ava, which they're not really sure, from Hamath, which is more in Syria, and Sepharvaim, which is probably also in Syria or near Turkey, maybe. So he settles these foreigners in Samaria, and then it says about them, at the beginning of their living there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. And there's a lot of lions, actually, in stories of the Bible, and there's no lions in the land today, but the land was a lot different then. It was much more forested, and today Israel is deforested, and it's sort of a problem that they have to contend with. But it used to be more like a jungle, and there used to be wild beasts, dangerous wild beasts, that had to be kept down by the population. And there were lions that attacked people, and I sort of think of this as sort of like the car accidents of the ancient world. You know, you're out traveling, and then this freak accident occurs. But the lions were a problem to the people at this time, and so they deal with it religiously. It says in verse 26, so they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations whom you have carried away into exile in the city of Samaria do not know the custom of the God of the land, so he has sent lions among them. And behold, they kill them because they do not know the custom of the God or of the land. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, take there one of the priests whom you have carried away into exile, and let him go and live there, and let him teach them the custom of the God of the land. Now, this priest who's teaching these Gentiles to worship the Lord, it really reminds me, and I think this is the point, it reminds me of the purpose of this kingdom. Their purpose was to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. Their purpose was to be a priestly kingdom, which would teach the nations to turn to God. And so in this instance, this is what's happening. They ask for a priest from Israel. These Gentiles ask for a priest to teach them about the Lord. Except this priest doesn't know anything. You know, this priest has been worshiping the Lord for generations and generations through the calf worship at best. And so he has nothing to offer them. And this is not the way it's supposed to work anyway, when they're outside of the land and they've been replaced, and somebody asked, the Gentiles asked them to come teach from exile. But it's sort of a sad story, because they're not going to get the information that they need from this priest that they have asked for. And so look what happens in verse 29. Every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the houses of the high places which the people of Samaria had made, every nation in their cities in which they lived. The men of Babylon made Sukkoth-Benot, the men of Cuth made Nergal, the men of Hamath made Ashima, the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire to Adrammelech and Anammelek, the gods of the Sepharvaim. They also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves priests of the high places who acted for them in the houses of the high places. They feared the Lord and served their own gods according to the customs of the nations from among whom they had been carried away into exile. So the priest that they bring teaches them to do what Israel had been doing already, and that is worship the Lord and worship other gods as well. And so that's what they end up doing. They just add the Lord to the list of gods that they fear. Look at verse 33. It says, they feared the Lord and served their own gods. But then look at verse 34. To this day they do according to their earlier customs. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law. So this says they don't fear the Lord. Earlier it said they fear the Lord and fear other gods, and here it says they don't fear the Lord. And it's a good reminder to us that in order to truly fear the Lord, it means to fear him and to not fear other things. And to fear the Lord and fear something else as well is really to not fear the Lord at all. And, you know, the book of Isaiah says about the Lord, to regard the Lord of hosts as holy, let him be your fear, let him be your dread. And so it's a reminder to us that we're not to fear other things. If we fear other things and fear the Lord, then it's really, it boils down to not fearing the Lord at all. Okay, look at verse 34. To this day they do, according to earlier customs, they do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law or the commandments, which the Lord commanded the sons of Jacob, whom he named Israel, with whom the Lord made a covenant and commanded them, saying... It says about the Samaritans that they did not worship the Lord as they should have. They didn't fear the Lord as they should have. They didn't worship him and fear him according to the statutes which were told to Israel. And it talks about the time of the Exodus. They didn't fear him according to the commandments that the Lord gave to Israel. And in the middle of verse 35, it gives those commandments. You shall not fear other gods, nor bow down yourselves to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. But the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt with great power and with an outstretched arm, him shall you fear, and to him you shall bow yourselves, and to him you shall sacrifice. The statutes and the ordinances and the law and the commandments which he wrote to you, you shall observe and do forever, and you shall not fear other gods. The commandments that I have made with you, you shall not forget, nor shall you fear other gods, but the Lord your God you shall fear, and he will deliver you from the hand of all your enemies. And look at verse 40. However, they did not listen. Now, who's it talking about here? They did not listen. They did not listen, but they did according to their earlier customs. Well, who didn't listen? Well, who was this told to? It was told to Israel. And it was never told to the Samaritans because the Israelites weren't following it themselves. And so it's really the Israelites that didn't listen to this. And so because of that, the Samaritans persist in their earlier customs. While these nations feared the Lord, they also served their idols, their children likewise, and their grandchildren, as their fathers did. And so they do to this day. So the Samaritans really got the best that Israel had to offer, which was really nothing. And so the Samaritans went on to develop kind of a bizarre religion with their own temple, with their own high priest, eventually with their own Pentateuch, which reads differently than the Pentateuch. And they exist right up to this day. And there's about 500 of them that remain right up to this day. But when you think about the Samaritans, they play an important role here in what the Lord is doing in the whole history here. And if you think about it later in history, they continue to play an important role in the Bible. They appear in the time of Nehemiah, and they want to be involved in the worship of the temple, and the return community tells them no. And it's as if the return community is saying, you know, we need to establish our relationship with God and be pure in our relationship with God before we have anything to offer you. And we can't afford to be corrupted by you in our relationship with the Lord. And then they appear again in the Gospels, of course, with the interview that the Lord has with the Samaritan woman. But also they appear in Acts. You remember the story of Acts? The basic outline of the story of Acts is that the Gospel is going to go forth from Judea to Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And it talks about how the gospel comes to the Samaritans. And so the first group of non-Jews to provoke Israel to jealousy in the church is the Samaritans. And so a people called out from the Samaritans are going to end up being used by the Lord in church history to provoke the nation of Israel to jealousy. But the Samaritans throughout their history point to the failure of Israel as a nation. And the Samaritans exist to this day as a small, very small nation that is unconverted to the Lord. And when Israel is finally provoked to jealousy by the those who are called out from among the nations, the church, then this nation of Samaria will also turn completely to the Lord. But it points out the story of the Samaritan nation points to the failure of Israel, and that's the message here. That's what this chapter is pointing out, is that Israel has failed to fulfill its role. They've failed to obey the Lord, and so because of that, they've been taken into exile. They've failed at this point, and yet God is not done with them. But more about that when we continue. All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the warning that it is to us, that we're to fear you alone, that we're not to be like Israel was. And yet we thank you that it shows you working through your providence, even through judgment, to accomplish your good purposes. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.